Testing 1, 2, 3. Testing 1, 2, 3. Testing 1, 2, 3. Testing 1, 2, 3. All right, let's grab everybody and grab a coffee and have a seat. Hopefully we have a few medics in the room, so if we have any like cookie comas, I see a few people that might get into a cookie coma, so just raise your hand if you're next to them and they kind of slouch down in the seat. All right, we got everybody, most everybody. Let's go ahead and let's begin in prayer. Father in heaven, we come to you and because we have no one else to come to. You are the Lord and Savior of our hearts, Lord. You've saved us. You've created this world. You're in control. You're sovereign. And we're not. And God, I just pray that you would speak to us through your word, that you would have your word drive deep into our heart, Father, I pray, and that it would encourage us, correct us, and direct us, Lord, in what you would have us to do. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're finishing up with 2 Peter, and it's been a really, really good study going through 1 Peter and 2 Peter. 2 Peter is very short, but it's got a lot in there, as we found out. I'm just going to kind of quickly go through an overview, just kind of fly over it real fast, kind of what we've been through, and then I'm going to talk a little bit about Tom's overview, what Tom taught, and then we're going to jump into the passage that we have now. So if you kind of turn your Bible to 2 Peter, somebody asked for me to mention, I'm in a New King James Version Bible, so if it's a little bit different from yours, that's what it is. Chapter 1, we see a salutation, and then we see this Peter talking about who we are, who we were, what Christ's done for us, and this idea of growing in Christ, or this growth in our Christian walk. He talks about the experience of the transfiguration, saying, hey, look, this isn't a joke, this is what was going on, he's an eyewitness to it. Later we see he's talking about the certainty of the scriptures. The prophetic word is made sure, and it's not based on how people are trying to interpret it. It's accurate, and it's not of any private interpretation, but it came from the holy men of God. And then we see it jumps into false teachers, which we've gone through quite a bit in chapter 2, the dangers of false teachers, the destruction of false teachers. Talks a lot about the description. We talked about, hey, how do we know them? What are they going to act like? What are they going to be doing? We kind of talked about a lot of that. And then later on in that, in chapter 3, we see this idea of scoffers, you know, coming, saying, oh yeah, well, he's been saying he's going to be coming for a long time and he ain't coming, so whatever, you know, he ain't coming. And he addresses that. Peter addresses that. And then we see this idea of the day of the Lord coming. And kind of mixed with this idea with maturity in our Christian walk, having that in mind. And then the Sunday before, Tom spoke on 2 Peter 3, 10 through 13. And in that, he talked about the day of the Lord. There was a lot there to unpack, and he had a slideshow, which was super handy to look at, and I wish I had the skills to get that figured out, if I could figure out my computer. But he talked about the day of the Lord, the judgment of the wicked, the fear of judgment, Heaven and earth being destroyed, this whole event of the day of the Lord, the all of that discourse, he talked through that in Matthew 24 and 5. When will it come? Are there signs of this coming of the day of the Lord? And then he went through that in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. And then he outlined his thought on pre-trib evidence, kind of said, hey, this is kind of where I stand on this end of it. And he talked about the false prophet of Revelations, the persecution of the believers, falling away, returning of Christ in Revelations 19, 11 through 16, and then the end of the universe and final judgment in Revelations 20. There was a lot in there if you were there for that message. So that brings us to our passage now. Let's go ahead and start in verse 11. 2 Peter 3, verse 11 says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Praise God for that. This is the passage that we're going to cover specifically today, verse 14 through 18. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, verse 15, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking to them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which those who are untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know these things beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. In verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. Beautiful passage, and so much in there. Let's start in verse 14, and we're just going to take a kind of a linear approach and go through the verses. Some will have a little bit more on them than others, but we'll move through that. Verse 14, Peter's speaking to believers here, right? Because he's saying, beloved. And he's telling them to look forward to these things. What things? This idea of looking forward is to look for, to expect, to await, to anticipate. You're kind of looking down the long distance at every off-ramp for a CHP officer, right? So you're looking for them. Your radar is kind of going off a little bit. Maybe you got a phone call or you have some app that tells you where they are, and you're looking forward. You're anticipating them, but you're looking forward. Okay, we don't do that here, but that's just kind of this idea of looking forward at what is up, what's coming, right? So what are these things he's telling us to that we're looking forward or anticipating? And we find those in verse 10, 11, and 13. We just read 13, but it talks about 10, but the day of the Lord coming as a thief in the night, and with everything passing away by a fervent heat. In verse 11, we see, hey, because of all these things that are going on, what kind of person and person should we be, right? Looking to God to help us have holy conduct and be in godliness when he comes. Verse 13, it says, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth which righteousness dwells. So we see, ultimately, we see Christ coming back. We see him establishing a new heaven and a new earth, and we're expecting that. So that being the case, in verse 14, it says, hey, these are the things you're looking forward to, should be looking forward to. And then he says, be diligent. And that idea, diligent, in the Greek, there's some different translations of that word, but essentially it means to endeavor, to make effort, to use speed. So to be prompt, to be found by him, what? In peace. It's an interesting passage, and as I was reading through that, there's a couple of different takes on that. You can kind of go with it a couple of different ways. Initially, when I was reading through that, I was thinking, okay, be at peace, I'm assuming, with each other, because he's talking about believers, so we're already at peace with God in Christ Jesus. So I thought, okay, well, that's interesting. I read a comment from MacArthur, and he kind of looked at that particular scripture and made a comment on it, and it said, he makes this comment. He said, I think that what he's saying here, this is him speaking, is that you are to be found enjoying the peace of God. Personal peace of mind. The peace that comes from a strong faith in the Lord. And then he quotes Philippians chapter 4, I think it's verse 7, that says, those familiar words are worth reminding ourselves about. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This idea of being at peace. Some of you struggle with worry. I do at times as well, so we're in the same boat there. And I have to put it at Christ's feet. I can't pick it up and worry about it. I have to put it at his feet. His peace is what guards our hearts and minds, this idea. He goes on to make a few comments. He says, that kind of peace makes us free from anxiety. That kind of peace that makes us free from fear. That kind of peace that is free from worry about the future. And he says, he paraphrases it and says this, I want it so that when I come, you will be at total peace, living without fear. We're told in the scripture we don't have to fear judgment, and when we're in Christ, do we? We don't. We're in Christ. He saved us. No one's going to snatch us out of his hand. Nothing. Okay, so we have that security and that peace in that. Not saying that it may also have another meaning of being at peace with each other. I'm not saying that. It may. But this idea kind of stimulated my mind a little bit. And as I read through John 16:33, and it says this, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. In Isaiah 26:3, it says, you keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts you. John 14:27 says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled or afraid. We have peace in our relationship with Jesus Christ as believers. If you're not a believer, you should not have peace, because the scripture says that you're under condemnation, and that's not a good thing, okay? We'll talk about that a little bit later. We're also told that we're supposed to be without spot or blemish. In verse 11, we read, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Kind of addressing the same idea. I want to read Ephesians 5:25-27, this idea of spot or blemish. It's kind of an interesting spot. Most of you are thinking Ephesians 5, isn't that the husbands and wives passage? And it is. But listen to this. It says, husbands, verse 25, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. What? That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. That he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. I don't know about you guys, but I can become accustomed to having spots, blemishes, to become accustomed with sin. And it's kind of like going without a shower for a couple of days. And you're like, okay, I'm all right. I'm not too bad right now. Day three, day four, who is it that comes to us and lets us know? Generally our spouse, right? You need to go take a shower. My wife usually meets me when I come out of the woods, whatever I'm doing, especially if it's working and things that are stinky, and goes like this. That means you need to go right now. Like, I can smell you from where I'm at. But we get used to this idea of having these blemishes, but that is not what the scripture tells us we should be comfortable with, and that we should be diligent to be without spot or blemish. So we shouldn't become comfortable with sin in any aspect or venue. And it's easy to do, right? We see it all around us. We see it at work. We see it sometimes at home. So we see this. Let's continue on. It says, ultimately, I'm just writing some different thoughts. Ultimately, we are told Christ will present us in a glorified state, won't he? We're going to move through sanctification, and then when we die, we're going to be with Christ. We're going to be having a glorified body, okay? Sin will no longer plague us. I can't wait for that. I cannot even imagine not having to wrestle with sin every day. I can't even register it in my head. But praise God for that when it happens. Okay? But we're being sanctified now, aren't we? We wrestle with sin. I never wrestled in high school because I was, as some of the wrestlers would say, I was a sissy and played basketball. But I wrestle with sin now. I wrestle with sin. And I know you guys do too. The scripture says we are no longer slaves to sin, but we wrestle daily with it, don't we? The passage tells us that we are to be diligent to be found by him in peace and without spot or blemish. That word blemish can also mean blameless. Okay? So let us be diligent. Let us use speed. Let us make effort. Let us be prompt or earnest to be unspotted and blameless in this world. We're not going to do it on our own. We know that. And as Ephesians told us, it's Christ sanctifying us through the word. Okay? Let us be sanctified and washed in the water of God's word by our Lord and Savior. Why? Well, first of all, we need to be sanctified. God's doing that in us. If we're believers, he's sanctifying us, drawing us into the image of his Son. And also that we may not shame God's name. I have shamed God's name. Nothing gives me sincere gut ache, ulceric desire to vomit, than shaming God's name. And I have done it multiple times. I've done it at work. I've done it at home. I've done it, you name it. We should not want to shame God's name. We should not want to present, we should let people should be seeing the light of Christ in us. Not our good works, not us on our own, right? It's the good works that are Christ is doing in us through that sanctification. But let us not shame God's name. Let us not claim Christ and be in bed with sin. I urge you with that, as God has urged me. Matthew 5:16 says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." I remember one time at work doing something that was absolutely shaming God's name. And I remember later some of the guys that they knew I was a believer, and one of them, who was a worldly person, told me, "Hey, you know, you're finally coming around, you know?" And I had to go and ask every one of them to forgive me for what I did, because it shamed God's name. And I did it in front of unbelievers. That should not be something we're doing. Okay? So God works all things together for good, for those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. God worked that out, so I had to humble myself and ask forgiveness and repent to them as well. So we need to be real, right? And when we sin, we need to repent of it and make sure that the world knows that. In 1 Peter 2, just kind of turn back with me there. 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12 says this: "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct, what? Honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." Not only is it for our sanctification, but it's for our witness. In 1 Peter 1:14-19, we read this. It says, "Or to governors," 1 Peter 1:14-19. Says this: "As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" Verse 17: "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by traditions from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ." as a lamb, without blemish and without spot. Jesus Christ was without blemish and spot. He was the perfect Lamb of God. And we're being conformed to the image of Christ. He's doing that for us through His Holy Spirit and His work. Verse 15 in 2 Peter 3 says this, "An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you." This idea of that God is patient with us, isn't He? Can you guys think back to before you were saved? I can. And I think of all the stuff that I was doing, running off the hook, running with scissors, and every manner of sin I could find, idolatry, sexual perversion, you name it, all of it. All the stuff that I could be stoned for in the Old Testament, I was doing it. God was patient with me. He would have been completely righteous judge to annihilate me right there and say, I'm done. Bam. And yet He was patient with me. And I would argue those who know Him, you could have the same story. He's been patient with you. And those of you who don't know Him, He's being patient with you right now. The breath that you take is in His hand, every one. He's patient with us, isn't He? We see some other aspects of this. I was going to open up a couple of scriptures. 2 Peter 3, 9. We kind of just talked about that, but it says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, and not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." We see in Exodus 34, 6 through 7, it says, "And the Lord passed before him," it's talking about Moses, "and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty." In Psalms 103, 8, 9, it tells us this about God's patience and merciful kindness. It says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever." We see in Jonah, as we just talked about, we're going to be heading into, kind of talking about this a little bit early, right? Spoiler alert, most of you have already read it, but we see this in Jonah, right? Why did he not want to go? Mark kind of alluded to this fact, because he knew that God was merciful, that He was gracious, and that He would probably relent if they repented. And they did. And then what happened? He said, "Just kill me right now." A major, major two-year-old tantrum, seeing the mercy of God. And he said, that's why I didn't want to come. Because I knew You would do something like this. You'd just forgive them. I want them wiped out, all of them, right? This idea. But we see God is long-suffering. He's patient with us to bring us to salvation. Romans 2:4 says, "Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" We see God's patience. We see God's long-suffering to us. Verse 16, Peter brings a warning of false teachers, and he describes them as what? Untaught and unstable. Some of your translations may have some different wording on that, but untaught and unstable. When I first heard that, I thought that really brought something to my mind, an old childhood memory of being by Kokalala Lake in North Idaho for church camp, and we would have canoe races and different things. There are a bunch of mountain people up there, and it reminded me of on the lake with the canoes, and we had all these boat enthusiasts who are used to a 8-foot, 12-foot wide boat, and they would jump into a river canoe. And it didn't go well, right? River canoes are narrow. And boarding and attempting to pilot these river canoes was not a good idea. Have you ever tried to pilot a canoe with an untaught and unstable soul? I know most of you have if you've been in a canoe, because somebody says, "Oh, I want to come." And what happens? Bam! You go for it. It usually turns into a swimming lesson within 5 to 10 seconds, right? sometimes you get some of this, and sometimes it's just an immediate whoom, depending on the width of your canoe, okay, and the non-athletic skill or balance of your individual in there, okay? But Peter's saying, look, these people, these false teachers are untaught and they're unstable, and it says that they twist the scriptures. Not only the one that Paul, the ones he talks about, Paul, that are says hard to understand, but it doesn't say impossible to understand, but he says they twist all the scripture, all of it, they twist it. And he warns us, and he says, don't get involved with that, right? Don't get in a canoe of life with a false teacher, okay? Because you're going to go for a swim. Peter tells us in verse 17, he warns us to be on guard, to beware, lest we fall from our own steadfastness or firmness, being led away by the error of the wicked. It's easy to do, huh? It's easy to be led away by error. Somebody tells you, you don't know where you're at, and they say, I absolutely know where I'm at. We're right here on the map, and we're going right there. And you're like, okay, well, I don't have a clue where I'm at, so I'm going to go over here. And then we end up on a trip somewhere into the Australian outback, and we thought we were in North America, okay? So this whole idea, he's warning us and telling us, hey, beware. Don't get involved in this. Don't let them lead you away from the steadfastness where you're at. Verse 18 says, we're hearing the last words from Peter, last written words that we're aware of. Many believe the letter was written from a Roman prison shortly before his death, which church history tells us was by crucifixion. This is his last letter we have. And I think it's fitting to look at what he says in verse 18. He says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. If I was going to die, and Peter knew, pretty confident he knew he was headed out, because he said, hey, while I'm here in this tent, I need to encourage you. I need to talk to you. The last words I told my kids or my wife would be about Christ and their walk with him, because none of the other stuff matters. None of it. It's all going to burn. Peter's telling us, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter points us to Christ, doesn't he? In his last words, and he calls us to grow in the grace and knowledge of him. Why? Because Christ is our living water. He is our firm foundation. Our only hope and security are in him. Peter knew that. 1 Peter 1:13 says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is such a powerfully instructive verse. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is why we are supposed to be growing in grace, looking to Christ in our whole walk, in every venue of it. 1 Peter 1:3-5. You don't have to turn there. I'll turn there. 1 Peter 1:3-5 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. 2 Timothy 1:8-9 says, according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. How do we grow in grace? Colossians 2:6-7 says, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him. We must be rooted in Christ, his grace, and in the knowledge of him. Peter knew that. We see the parable of the soils in Matthew 13. You guys know this parable. The seed went out. It went out into rocky soil, which immediately sprang up, but it had no root. And we're told when the hard times came, when the heat came, when the persecution came, they withered and died. We need to be rooted in Christ. His grace and the knowledge of him. John 15:1-5, we're told to abide in the true vine, which is Christ, and to grow and bear fruit. What does Jesus say? If you're outside of me If you're outside of this vine, you're nothing. You're dead. But in me, you are alive and you will bear much fruit. We see we have to be rooted in him. That's why Peter's calling us to come back to be established in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. I'm going to read you a quick quote from Spurgeon, and then we're going to kind of transition into communion. Spurgeon, on one of his sermons, a psalm for the new year, he's discussing this specific verse in 3:18, and he has a complete sermon on just one verse. It's fantastic if you want to read it. And he says, and I'm going to translate it into English here, so it's a little bit paraphrased. But do you want to know how you shall grow in grace? The answer, he says, is simple. He who gave you grace must give you more of it. Where you first receive your grace, there you must receive the increase of that grace. It reminded me of that scripture that says, he who has begun a good work in you is faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And then we see, he goes on to say this. He says, but at the same time, we would have you use the means. What's he mean by that? Well, he's saying, don't sit on the couch with powdered donuts and your dachshund and just lay there, right? He's saying, but at the same time, we would have you use the means. And those means are prayer, a diligent search of the Word of God, a more constant fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, greater activity in his cause, and earnest attendance upon the means of grace, and a devout reception of all revealed truth. He goes on to say more. But we know that ultimately, to increase this, for us to be increasing in this grace, knowledge of grace and the Christ, it comes from him, ultimately, right? But we're not supposed to be laying on the couch with the powdered donuts either, right? He calls us to obey him in these things. If we already got the elements up here, I'm gonna have Lizzie come up and have her play, and I'm just gonna excuse you guys to communion. Go ahead and grab a communion, a bread and a cup, and then have a seat. And Lizzie's just gonna play a little song for us while that's going on. When we're done with that, I'm gonna read through some stuff and kind of open some scripture up before we take communion. I had somebody prepare something, and I was gonna ask them to get up and present it for communion. But they didn't want to. I'm going to read you what they wrote. It's a person from the body here. How does God grow us in the grace and knowledge of our Lord? The Lord has instituted a number of ways. Communion is one means by which the Holy Spirit ministers to us, his saints. And before we begin communion, they say, I want to remind you of what Jesus, our Lord, said in the upper room before he was crucified. He sat and ate with the 12, all of whom would desert him in a few hours. Luke 22:14-23 says, when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat the Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it's fulfilled within the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup, don't take it now, and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. In verse 19, it's talking about this idea of Christ's body. It's been given for us. It's broken. That's why I asked, if you're not a believer, don't take communion. That's for believers, because we're telling God thank you and remembering what he's done for us. And it said in verse 20, this cup's a new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Jesus is about to go to the cross to bear the full, just wrath of God, the wrath that we deserved, to bleed and die in the place of his sinful sheep. Yet in the passage here, Christ is giving us this ordinance as a memorial. He wants to remind us of what he did and what he accomplished at the cross. Listen to these scriptures and what they speak about what Christ has done for us. Colossians 1:17-22 says, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. We see Christ put in his place rightfully. Verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and to him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, that was me. Yet now he has reconciled. Praise God. In the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. In him, we're told, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin according to the riches of his grace. In Ephesians 1, 7. It says, in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. God's glory, they write, is seen in creation. It is seen in his acts and miracles in the Old Testament, in the flood, where he justly judged the world for their rebellion. It's seen in his amazing grace to Abraham, in his miraculous acts by which he delivered the Israelites from Egypt. But none of these are the greatest display of God's glory. The greatest, most glorious display of the glory of God is when he laid on his son the full punishment of our sin at the cross. It is when the Lamb hung on the cross, bled and died to redeem lost sinners. Do you see why Peter, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. Because there is none greater, nothing else worth living for. We who have believed on Christ for salvation have been given the greatest gift. It is not heaven, although that place will be wonderful. It's not freedom from pain and suffering, but that will be nice. It's not even freedom from the presence of sin, although I assure you, when you die, you will be without it forever. Praise God. What is it? Who is it? John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. In Jesus himself, everything we need, forgiveness of our sin, a perfect righteousness, every eternal gift from the Father is found in him, purchased by his blood and earned by his perfect obedience to the law. Now, as we come to the Lord's table, let us remember three things. One, how desperately wicked and hopeless our condition was as former children of wrath, as depraved haters of the holy and good God. Two, the amazing love of God in sending his son to save us. Three, the awesome redemption that Christ accomplished at Calvary by the breaking of his body and the shedding of his blood as a perfect sacrifice for his bride. Let us say with Peter, to him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. As we read, in Luke, verse 19, it says, he took the bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. It puts communion in a whole different light, doesn't it? When we understand really and remember what he did for us. As we've read through 2 Peter and we've concluded it, I just want to encourage you guys in the verses that we've studied this week, that God would open your eyes to them as he has mine, and to continually work on us and bring us into the image of his Son. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are nothing. Sometimes I just shake my head and I think, why in the world do you even tolerate us? And yet you love us. You adopt us. You give us an inheritance. If that wasn't enough, you save us by your grace through faith. God, I ask that you would help us to remember, as we have with communion today, where we were at, where we were headed, and what you drug us from. And Lord, if there is anybody here that has not repented, put their trust and faith in you, Father, I ask that you would grip their heart by the power of the Holy Spirit and draw them to yourself. And I ask, Lord, as we go out this week, that you would be with us, lead us and direct us. Help us, Lord, to be diligent, not to be spotted or blemished by the sin of this world and our own sin. And we thank you for all this, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.